so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, because we're continuing our conversation with Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes. We get him on once a month to answer your Bible questions. We spent the whole first hour unpacking his brand new book, Bible Prophecy Answer Book, Everything You Need to Know About the End Times. There's so much here, I feel like we just scratched the surface. So if you're interested in that book, you should check it out, Bible Prophecy Answer Book. I will tell you, we've got six other Ron Rhodes resources in. If you get on the phone here, if you get on the air, your name will go in a drawing. If you can give Aaron your mailing address and email me, you'll get in as well. Toll-free number, we're taking your questions, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, and email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Dan is checking in from St. Paul, Ron, and he's got a question for you. Hey, Dan, how you doing today?
Pretty good. Nice show, Susie. I always look forward to hearing from Ron.
This is my question.
Okay, the Bible says that, you know, when Israel become a nation, that generation would see the coming of Jesus Christ. If that's the case, and a generation is considered 100 years, and what I think what Jesus meant as the people that was born there, somebody or people that was born in that generation that possibly could live close to 100 years, which was a generation, would be the definition of his generation that he meant. But that being the case, that would be 2048 would be 100 years. Taking off the tribulation time would be 7 years. That would mean any time between now and 2041, the rapture could happen at any time, and I'm sure, you know, Jesus Christ ain't going to draw it out to God wasn't going to draw it out to 100 years on the spot. But is that pretty reasonable to believe that we got approximately 20-some years between now and 2048, taking off the time for the tribulation?
Well, here's what I believe. First of all, were you referring to the Matthew 24:34 verse that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place?
I thought, isn't there a verse in there where it says but it basically says when Israel returns to Zion, that generation will see the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds.
Okay, I'm not sure which verse you're talking about, but let me just address what you're saying generally. First of all, I would urge everyone listening just to be very cautious about specific dates, only because human beings have been attempting to figure out the dates in just about every generation, and so far the track record is 100% wrong. That doesn't mean that we can't study the issue and see what we think about what the scriptures are teaching. But Jesus was very clear that no one knows the day or the hour or the season of the Lord's coming. And he also said that in the book of Acts, not just the Gospels. And so that leads me to believe that despite our best efforts, we probably will not figure out the exact timing of the Lord's coming. That said, Scripture does give us signs of the times. And those signs of the times can let us know that season of the Lord's return is drawing near. Jesus chastised the Jews of his time for not recognizing the signs of the times relating to the first coming of Christ. And what that tells me is that Jesus wants us to be observers of the world and to recognize signs of the times after having learned what the prophetic scriptures teach about them. But as for using various numerological estimations, I would urge caution on that because it's been done so many times by so many people. And one of the things that atheists like to do with their humanist magazines is to write articles about us. And they talk about these theories that have not ended up panning out. So my feeling is, based upon the signs of the times, we are living in the end times. You know, everything is lining up just like the scriptures indicate. But I don't know the specifics on that. You know, only the Lord knows the day and the hour on that. And that's just the way that I think God intended it, because that way, you know, not knowing precisely when the Lord's going to come, that means that every week, every year, every decade, We seek to be ready for the Lord whenever he comes by living righteously and in purity.
Well, Dan, thank you so much for that question. If you're able to give Aaron your mailing address, we'll put your name in a drawing for one of these great Round Roads resources. Phone lines are open, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email Susie at myfaithradio.com. So Kathy wrote in, and she said she loves these shows. She appreciates you so much, Ron. She says, here's my question. When will the marriage supper of the Lamb take place?
Well, you know, that's one of those questions that hardly ever is asked of me. Hmm. And I think that it takes place in heaven. I say it's hardly ever because most people don't even know there's going to be a marriage of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, we are the bride of Christ. And so because we're the bride of Christ, we are presently waiting for the coming of the divine groom. Christ is the divine groom. And Scripture tells us in John 14 that, behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And when I'm ready, when I've got a place ready for you, I'm going to come back and get you and bring you back to my house. Now, you can see the marriage motif here. You see, whenever a young man and woman got betrothed in Bible times, the man or the groom would go away to his father's house and build on a new wing. And once that wing was complete, he would come back and get his bride and then go back to the father's house. And then there would be a marriage of the Lamb. So it's my belief that this takes place in heaven after the rapture of the church. And the bride is portrayed as being dressed beautifully. She's clothed in fine linen and bright linen. And that word bright indicates really a reflecting of the divine glory. And the fact that it's called clean indicates purity. And it seems to be that these dazzling garments indicate that the church has already gone through the judgment seat of Christ. Now, later, the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place sometime on earth, apparently after the second coming, but before the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, for those interested, Susie, I talk about all of this chronology in my book, The End Times in Chronological Order. A lot of people are interested in chronology these days, and so if you're interested in that type of thing, this book might help you some.
Well, if you would, unpack a little bit more about the second coming and then the thousand-year reign.
Well, Scripture indicates in Revelation 19 that Christ is going to come on a white horse in glory, and this is quite a contrast to when he rode into Jerusalem in a lowly manner on a donkey. You know, back in New Testament times, Jesus was in humility, but at the second coming, he comes in glory, and he comes in judgment. In fact, at the time of the second coming, the remnant of Jewish people are endangered because the Antichrist is moving against them. The Antichrist has just destroyed Jerusalem, and now he is moving towards the Jewish remnant, which is now south of Jerusalem. I'm not going to give all the details here because that might be tedious, Susie, but let me just give the big picture here. The Jewish people recognize that they're about to be destroyed by the forces of Antichrist, but at that moment, something glorious, something wondrous happens. And that is that the Jewish people finally recognize that Jesus actually is the divine Messiah. They recognize that he truly was who he claimed to be all along. And so they call out to him for salvation, and they call out to him for rescue. And a lot of people don't realize this, but the second coming is actually a rescue mission. When the Jewish people call out from the wilderness, this Jewish remnant, they call out for rescue, Christ comes again, and he comes in judgment and destroys the forces of the Antichrist. And it's going to be a glorious thing. It's a fulfillment of what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans 9 through 11, in which Paul said that God still has a plan for Israel, that there would be a remnant that would believe in the future. Well, that's the context of what happens in the book of Revelation. It's at Armageddon. The Antichrist is moving against the Jewish people, and Christ comes to rescue them because they've just trusted in him as the divine Savior. Now, after that, Christ sets up his 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And these Jewish people who have just become believers are invited in, and also Gentiles who become believers are invited into the millennial kingdom. And finally, for the first time, the ancient covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, will be fulfilled to the Jewish people. That involves land promises and reigning on the throne promises. Christ himself will reign on the throne. And those were unconditional covenants, Susie. God made promises in those covenants, and they haven't been fulfilled yet, but they are yet to be fulfilled during the future millennial kingdom. And if you're wondering about you and I as part of the church, we will have already been raptured, and the scriptures tell us that we will reign with Christ during that time. And our capacity of reigning, whether it's high or low, whether we have a high up rank or a lower rank, depends upon our level of faithfulness in serving the Lord during earthly life. And so that's just yet another motivation to do all that you can to serve the Lord during this life.
And what, so in this time, if I remember right, you say that people can reject Christ during that thousand-year reign, right? I mean, because babies will be born.
Well, they can. Now, the only people that actually enter into the millennial kingdom are believers. But if you look at the book of Isaiah says that even though longevity will be restored to these people who enter the millennium in their mortal bodies, they will still eventually grow old and die, and they're still married, and they still have babies. Those babies grow up, and they get married, and that new couple also has babies, and they grow up, and so on and so forth. So what I'm talking about is the fact that some of the children of the people who enter the millennium and some of their children's children will end up not trusting in the Lord, even though they've got more proof than any human being in history has ever had that the Lord truly is who he says he is, because he's going to be living on earth with us. But nevertheless, there will be some who disbelieve. And by the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan will try to rouse up one final rebellion against the Lord with these various people who were no longer, you know, not believers. And, of course, Christ will instantly squash that. And it's soon thereafter that what's called the eternal state begins. And the eternal state is described in Revelation 21 and 22. No more death or mourning or pain. Behold, I make all things new, says the Lord. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And what that basically means, if I could just give you a quick summary statement, you and I will have resurrection bodies and live on a resurrected earth in a resurrected universe.
Sounds good to me. Absolutely amazing. Talking to Ron Rhodes today. Vance, I see your call. Hope you can hold us just a short break here. Love to hear from you. And you can call in with a non-end times related question. If you've got a question about something else, like Ann wrote in about the plagues from Exodus. So we'll talk about that. So don't feel like your question has to be directed towards end times. Just kind of where the conversation has gone today. 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. Or email me, Susie, at myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise, talking to our good friend, Dr. Ron Rhodes, who joins us every month to answer your Bible questions. Now the calls are coming in. Be patient if you're calling in because Aaron suddenly has his work cut out for him. Vance is on hold, checking in from St. Paul. Hey, Vance, thanks for holding.
Thank you. Thank you. So let's say a Christian believes in the rapture, or, and I'm not talking about post-trib or anything. I'm just talking about a simple rapture. Does that mean you have to favor a certain race of people?
I'm not sure I understand the question. Maybe you can repeat or rephrase that.
Okay. As you said in your last segment, you say that Christians are pro-Israel, but then that causes favoritism, doesn't it? I mean, if you were to say if Christians believe in the rapture, then you got to believe in favoritism. Is not that correct?
No, I don't think that favoritism comes into the picture. And let me clarify it for you. Maybe that will sort of clear things up for you. In terms of our discussion, we were talking about Christians who believe what God says about Israel in Ezekiel 36 through 39, for example, and other passages which talk about Israel's return to the land and support for Israel as a nation and so forth. That's what the term pro-Israel means in context of biblical prophecy. And at the rapture of the church, Christians will be removed from the earth. Now, I should be even more precise than that, to tell you the truth, because not every Christian is pro-Israel. There are some Christians today who believe that Israel's rebirth as a nation and Israel's, you know, the many Jews that are returning to Israel from all over the world has nothing to do with biblical prophecy, because these individuals believe that the prophecies set forth in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, and most of the prophecies in Revelation were already fulfilled, you know, back in 70 A.D. Or they will say that the covenants made to Israel, such as the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, were conditional covenants, and since they claim that they were conditional covenants, Israel didn't live up to its end of the bargain, so therefore God's promises to Israel are null and void. And so since some Christians believe that, not every Christian is what I would say is pro-Israel in the sense, as I just described it a moment ago. I'm not talking about favoritism as if being pro-Israel means you're not pro-somebody else, but I'm defining it as being those who understand what the Bible teaches about God's prophetic plan for Israel and to witness what's taking place in that regard.
Nance, thanks for that question. 877-933-2484. We've got Rich checking in from Waverly, Minnesota. Hey, Rich.
Hi. Thank you for having me on the program. And Dr. Rhodes, I really appreciate your detailed analysis of end time events and prophecy. My question is about the rapture. When I was growing up, I was always taught that the rapture was going to happen before the tribulation. And the proof text was always... The clearest verse was the one that Schofield made popular, and I believe it's 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, where it says there needs to be a falling away or an apostasy, or he said it could mean a catching away. And I think when the Apostle Paul said that it'll be at the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15, for the trump shall sound, and with the voice of the shout of the archangel, and you look at that passage in Revelation, where it talks about John seeing heaven open before the trumpet sounds, and the last trump, when it gets to the last trump, he says he sees heaven open and the angels flying over the ark in heaven, and they shout, it is finished, and that we will be raptured at that point before that grand, I don't know if you want to use the word grand, but that great tribulation time that will happen with that last trump and all the things that happen with all the bowl judgments.
In other words, are you asking if it takes place at the end of the tribulation?
Well, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, it says at the last trump. And
right.
In the book of Revelation, it talks about at the last trump is when the real wrath of God is poured out. And I think coupled with in Revelation, the last church, the Laodicean church, it's God tells them to repent, and that's the church that goes through the trib. And some repent and some are judged. And it says in the book of Revelation that the Antichrist will do valiantly with the believers and slaughter many believers. Not that the wrath of God will be poured out on believers, but that the Antichrist will kill the believers. And they'll be the ones under the altar.
Well, those are great points. And let me just respond to some of those points. And I can tell you've done a lot of thinking on all of this, which is a good thing. I agree that there's going to be believers during the tribulation period. As a pre-trib myself, though, I believe that the church will be raptured prior to the tribulation, and that then there's going to be people who actually become believers during the tribulation. In fact, Revelation 7 says that there's going to be a great multitude of believers, and I personally believe that they're going to be believers as a result of the two witnesses, the two great prophets of Revelation 11, and they have the same powers as Moses and Elijah. And as well, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists of Revelation 7 and 14.
And Ron, can I just throw, could it possibly also be lots of loved ones who had loved ones who were believers and they postponed believing in Jesus?
Sure.
And once they were all gone, I mean, you'd think there's Bibles, there's journals, there's all kinds of things. I would imagine there'd be a ripple effect that way too, right?
Well, certainly. There's going to be loved ones who remember what their Christian loved ones had said.
Mm.
Not only about the rapture, but about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as well, there will be resources left behind, you know, Bibles and books and, you know, tapes of Susie Larson shows and stuff like that. And so, I mean, there's going to be a variety of means. But, you know, when you see two prophets who do the same kind of miracles as Moses and Elijah, that's pretty impressive. And there's going to be a lot of believers as a result of that kind of stuff. Now, on the trumpets, there's been so much debate on all of this, and the thing of it is that trumpets are always used in different contexts. For example, in the book of Revelation, we have seven trumpets that all relate to the unfolding of the wrath of God. Now, the seven trumpet judgments are not as bad as the bowl judgments, but they are much worse than the seal judgments. And all seven of them are expressions of the wrath of God. There is a trumpet that takes place at the rapture. That's the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. You know, and when you trace the history of trumpets like I have, yes, I actually studied this. Trumpets are used for all kinds of different things. And one of the things that you don't want to do is assume that because a trumpet is used in this particular text, then every other reference to prophecy that mentions a trumpet is referring to the exact same thing. So, I continue to hold that the rapture takes place before the tribulation. And I say that for several reasons. First of all, you don't see a single passage in the Old Testament or New Testament that deals with the tribulation that says the church is there. Secondly, if you look at the book of Revelation, you see in chapters 2 and 3, the church is mentioned all over the place. But then starting in chapter 4, which is the beginning of the tribulation, you don't see a single mention of the church all the way through chapter 21. And so that says something to me. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, and chapter 5, verse 10 says that the church will not experience the wrath of God. The church will be delivered from the wrath of God. And that word delivered literally means snatched. Snatched away from the wrath of God, this period of the wrath of God. And then likewise, Revelation 3:10, which talks about how the church will be delivered from the actual time period, the hour of trial, coming upon the whole world to test the world. There's much more to it than that. I talk about all this in my new book. But suffice it to say, there are many theological reasons offered by pre-tribs in support of their view. But also check out the theological arguments I offer that the post-tribs and the mid-tribs offer, because I discuss all of those in the book.
All right. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, Dan from St. Paul, Michael from Woodville, Wisconsin, you're up next. So don't go away. And email your questions if you've got them as well. We'll try our best to get to them. Susie at myfaithradio.com. I'll admit you got a better chance of getting your question answered if you call in. Call anonymously if you feel better about that. 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. And we'll be back in a minute. Having a great day today. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We're having our great conversation with our good friend Ron Rhodes. He's our Bible scholar. Joins us once a month for Bible Answers. Got another two segments left with Ron, so call in with your questions if you've got them. 877-933-2484. We've got Dan on hold checking in from St. Paul. Hey, Dan, thanks so much for holding.
Hi. My question is also about the rapture. Lots of end time people talk about how terrible the world is going to be at the time when the Lord returns. You know, they talk about buying gold and stockpiling food. But Jesus was the one who said, as it was in the days of Noah, that life appeared to be normal. People marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling. It sounds like a world where people aren't concerned about their soul.
Great question.
What does Ron have to say about that?
What do you say, Ron?
Well, you know, I think that it's not a matter of either or, but both and. And I think that the attitude being described by Jesus indicates that people will be pretty callous about the things of God. And that goes hand in hand with the teachings about apostasy. People are falling away from the truth of Scripture. They're falling away from the true gospel, true commitment to Christ, but rather they're living it up. And strictly speaking, Jesus' words about the days of Noah take place during the tribulation period. The entire context of Matthew 24 and 25, which is the Olivet Discourse, is talking not about the rapture, but about the tribulation period. So during the tribulation period itself, apostasy will come to an all-time high, and people will be living it up as it was in the days of Noah, callous towards the things of God, uncaring about commitment and spirituality. And so, again, I don't think it's an either-or. I think it's a both-and. It talks both about apostasy as well as this attitude that Jesus described. And by the way, I might mention to you that there's been a lot of studies, and I actually talk about this in my book, The End Times in Chronological Order. There are so many parallels when you read through Matthew 24 and 25 with what Jesus says with the unfolding chronology of the book of Revelation in terms of the tribulation period. There's just one after the other. For example, Christ warns about false Christs. The big emphasis in the book of Revelation is on the Antichrist and the false prophet. Jesus talks about famines and wars and rumors of wars. That's exactly what you see with the second and third horsemen of the apocalypse. That's the release of the second and third seal judgments. I mean, just on and on, we could see parallels between what Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 and 25. And the book of Revelation. So I believe that it all agrees. I don't think there's any contradictions there.
I don't know if this is a great analogy, but what it reminds me of so much is the Titanic, you know, taking on water, yet there still were internal rooms within this big ship that were gorgeously decorated, and people were eating and having a good time before they knew the kind of trouble they were in. And those on the outskirts watching, you know, watching the ship take on water, I just feel like that is such a picture, even in our nation, because it's like there is revelry, there is, you know, celebrating and partying, but we are taking on water. And we need to, you know, have some discernment about the times, but it seems to be a picture of the both and you're talking about, you know?
Well, that's really true. And, you know, we're talking about spiritual blindness ultimately. One of the things that we know from Scripture is that Satan has the ability to blind the minds of people. Mm. So part of the blindness that we see today, I think, is supernatural in origin. Satan wants to keep as many people out of the kingdom of God as he can. He's got a massive army of demonic spirits who follow his lead and who answer to him. We also know that he is a deceiver. In fact, in John 8:44, we're told that he is both a murderer and deceiver, and if he can't kill you, he'll try to deceive you, one or the other. And so by deception and by blinding minds, people end up focusing on things that they shouldn't be focusing on, like living it up and partying it up and stuff like that, but they ignore the things that they should be focusing on, such as a relationship with Jesus Christ and the true gospel that saves. And I hate to say it, Susie, but even though that's going to be at its height during the future tribulation period, we're actually seeing preliminary aspects of that all today. You know, somebody said that prophecies cast their shadows before them. And so a lot of these prophecies that deal with the tribulation period, we're actually seeing initial fulfillments today. And another example that is sometimes used is how big earthquakes often have foreshocks. Susie, we're experiencing the foreshocks today.
Boy.
You know, the big earthquake in terms of morality and lack of spirituality and stuff like that is going to be during the tribulation period. But, man, we definitely are feeling those foreshocks today because we're seeing preliminary evidences.
And the descent we've seen in a handful of short years is so unbelievable. 877-933-2484. Michael, you get the prize for being on hold and being patient. Sorry for the wait, and thanks for holding. You're on the air.
Yes, my question is, on an infant death of unbelieving parents, does the infant go to heaven? And if so, what is the Bible justification for that? Thank you.
Well, that's a great question. In fact, Christians actually have different opinions on that. And let me explain the two different opinions. There are some who believe that only the infants of Christians will be caught up in the rapture. Now, that's not a view that I hold to, but let me tell you the rationale behind it. Those who hold to that position, not only infants but young children before the age of accountability, they're caught up in the rapture because when you look at parallel judgments, for example, the judgment of the flood back in Noah's day, it was only Noah's family that was saved, that the families of unbelievers were not saved. And so in that viewpoint, the families of unbelievers who have children and infants, those children and infants will be left behind at the rapture. Now, that is not my viewpoint. And I've always been very public in my opinion that the same evidences in Scripture that point to infant salvation as well as the salvation of young children before the age of accountability are also arguments for the rapture of all children and infants, before the tribulation begins. And the reason I say that is severalfold. First of all, you know, when David's young baby died, he knew that he would be with his baby again in heaven. He says, I will go to him and be with him again. Secondly, when you look at the great white throne judgment, you never, ever see a child or an infant there. Only adults who are responsible for their baby or for their behavior. When you look at the descriptions of hell and the lake of fire, you never see children mentioned, and you never see infants mentioned. When you look at Jesus' attitude towards children in Matthew 18, Jesus not only loved children, but said that you and I must become like children to inherit the kingdom of God. And so I believe that at the moment that a child dies, it's at that moment and not before that the benefits of Christ's death are applied to that child so that he goes straight to heaven. I don't believe that the child is without a sin nature, because every child is born into the world with a sin nature. In fact, somebody once told me that the sin nature sets in around age two. But whether or not that is so, the fact is that they're born into the world as sinners, but the moment that they die, if it's before the age of accountability, the Lord applies the benefits of his death to that child at that moment and not before, and then brings that child to heaven. So I think that those same kind of arguments pertain to the rapture of young children and infants.
Wow, thanks for that call. All right, we're going to Nathan, checking in from Burnsville. Hey, Nathan, thanks for holding. You still there? I think we lost him. Let's go to Terry in Duluth. Hey, Terry, you're on the air.
Hi, Susie. Hi, Ron. My question is this. You said Satan had the power to blind people. Now, did Jesus have the same power? Because we do not have a definitive picture of Jesus. How are we going to know what he looks like when he comes back?
Well, we have, I don't think anybody's going to miss him. First of all, Scripture says that every eye will see him, and that's not only in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, but you also see that in the Gospels, Matthew 24 and 25. And, you know, he's going to have on crowns. He's going to have many, many crowns on his head, indicating complete sovereignty over mankind. The one description that we have of Jesus as he is today is actually found in Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus' face is said to be like the sun, and his hair is white, and his feet and his leg area is like burnished bronze. This is the God of glory. Now, you might remember back in the Gospel of Matthew, as well as the Gospel of Luke on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus pulled back the veil of his human flesh and let his divine glory shine forth, and it lit up the entire mountainside. When Christ came to earth in the incarnation, he veiled his pre-incarnate glory. But once he's in heaven again, and once he comes again, he doesn't veil his glory anymore. So when Christ comes again, according to Revelation 19, it's going to be a coming in glory, and it's going to just shine forth. And the thing of it is that many scholars believe that because of an imperfect tense that is used there, that the phrase that says that every eye will see him, the idea being that as the earth rotates, people will look up and see from the heavens that this massive entourage is moving toward the earth. And the scriptures also talk about the Antichrist gathering his forces to do battle against the coming Christ. You see, if the second coming were instant, the Antichrist and his forces would not have time to prepare. But the book of Revelation indicates that the Antichrist gathers his forces in preparation for battle against the Lamb of God, which indicates that it's more durative. It's going to take place over maybe a couple of days or something. And it's going to be a coming in great glory. And, of course, once Christ comes again, the text of Scripture simply says that Christ speaks the word and the forces of the Antichrist fall down dead. Yeah. And so there won't be any confusion about who the Messiah is during that day.
Boy, thanks for that. Okay, another call here before the break. Sadie's checking in from White Bear Lake. Hey, Sadie, you're on the air.
Hi.
Hi.
I just have a question. If you go to heaven and your family members aren't there, won't you be sad?
Well, you know, you would think so, wouldn't you? You know, how can we be happy? How can we have no more mourning or pain if we're aware of loved ones who won't be there? You know, the one verse that I'm thinking about is found in the last part of the book of Isaiah, which says explicitly that when Christ creates the new heavens and the new earth, the former things will not be remembered. Now, what does that mean? There's something that's not going to be remembered. We know that that much is true. On the other hand, we know from other verses that Christians, like in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17, Christians will remember their Christian loved ones. All of that taken together has led Christian theologians to conclude that while we will have full memories of all of our Christian loved ones, that perhaps those who have refused to trust in Christ, that Christ will wipe our memories of that, since the former things will not be remembered. That is one possible solution to that problem. It's probably the best solution I'm aware of. But one thing is certain. When the text says that you and I are not going to have any mourning or pain or sorrow, the text indicates that it's God's job to bring that about. So I may not understand how God's going to do it, but I know that God has the power to do it, and the text of Scripture promises He will do it. So that's what I rest my faith upon.
Sadie, thank you so much for that question. When we come back, I'm going to ask the question by Cheryl, who wrote in, said, if we're forgiven of our sins, why do we have to give an account of our lives before God? What does that mean exactly if we're already forgiven of our sins? We'll answer that and a few more questions when we come back, talking to Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes. Remember this now. I've got 6 copies of different Ron Rhodes resources, Unmasking the Antichrist, What Happens After Life, books like that on the Book of Daniel, Revelation. So email if you want in on the drawing, Susie at myfaithradio.com. Please remember your mailing address. If you've got a question, include that, and we'll do our best to get to it. More when we return. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. I'm talking to our good friend Ron Rhodes, who joins us every month for Bible Answers. And we both, Ron and I, appreciate you so much. Your questions are so thoughtful. I can't express how much we appreciate that you take your walk of faith and the Word of God seriously. So, Ron, Cheryl wrote in and she says, if we're forgiven of our sins, why do we have to give an account of our lives before God? What does that mean exactly if we're already forgiven of our sins? What say you?
Well, that's a great question, and before I address it, let me give that verse from the previous caller. That's Isaiah 65:17. That's the verse that talks about how we won't remember the former things. Mm. And so I wanted to pass on that helpful verse. Now, the Scripture does indicate that the Christians are going to face Christ at the great white throne judgment, and this has nothing to do with being judged again for our sins. Christ took the judgment for our sins. Our sins are forgiven. Christ took all of our sins, not just the sins that I've committed up to the present time, but all the future sins as well, and nailed them to the cross. And so I am absolutely forgiven because of that.
And so we'll be for the judgment seat, not the great white throne, right?
That's right. The great white throne judgment is for unbelievers. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But you and I will face Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Mm-hmm. And at this time, Christ is going to examine every believer's life in regard to how you lived your life as a Christian, faithfully or unfaithfully. Christ is a perfect judge. He's a perfectly fair judge, and he recognizes that there are some Christians who are extremely committed and others who still have levels of carnality in their lives. And so the Scriptures indicate that you and I will face Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will receive various kinds of rewards. Now, I kind of think that everybody's going to get some reward, but there's going to be some Christians that get more rewards based upon their level of faithfulness. And some people have explained it in terms of maybe some Christians will have bigger crowns and others smaller crowns. The way my good friend Norman Geisler puts it is, everyone's cup will be overflowing, but some cups will be bigger than others.
That's good.
Now, whether or not that is so, the fact is that it's a motivation, I think. It's actually presented as a warning and a motivation. But you can see how the reality of the fact that we're going to give an answer to how we live, how that can motivate us for living righteously. But I think it's a positive thing, Susie, because on the one hand, I know I'm forgiven. The death of Christ on the cross took care of that. And because Jesus did what he did for me, boy, I want to live for him.
So I
want to live for him and serve him. And when I get to heaven, I want to hear those words, "Well done, faithful servant." That's what I want to hear. Mm. And I think that Christ wants to reward everyone. But, you know, the fact is that your words, your actions, your speech, how you lived as a Christian, all of these things will come up at this judgment seat of Christ. but your salvation will never be endangered. It's kind of like this, Susie, if I might give this illustration. I've actually put this in some of my books. At a graduation ceremony of high schoolers, some high schoolers get a lot of A's, some get B's, some get some C's, you know. But even the ones that didn't get as high a grades, they're still graduated. And they're just thrilled as they can be just to be graduated. You see, well, that's not a perfect illustration, but it kind of illustrates what I'm talking about. The fact is that no matter what our level of rewards, we're all headed for eternal life. We're all going to live face-to-face with Jesus forever and ever and ever. And I think that this aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is a positive motivation to completely do all that you can to live for Christ in this life, to turn from all known sin. You're not going to be perfect. I'm not perfect, and I continue to sin every day, but continue to seek living for the Lord. And when you become aware of sin, turn from it and get back into fellowship with Him. You know, if you live that kind of life, then I think that every Christian can look forward to some kind of a reward. And by the way, it may be for something that you completely forgot about. It might be that, you know, back 30 years ago, you helped some old lady across the street. You know, Christ sees all those things. And so, you know, I think it's a positive motivation.
And, you know, we have talked about this before. I think Cheryl's questions that came shortly after we were talking about when certain leaders, authors and speakers, start out good, but then they go astray and they start teaching things that are not biblical anymore. And you said, well, there's going to be a day of account where you give an account for every word you've spoken.
That's right.
What does that look like? Because when we get to the judgment seat as Christians, He's looking for something good. He's looking for the redeemable, what we've done. And Scripture talks about all of our life's work, stewardship will be on the altar, and the fire will test it. And what survives is what He blesses. Where does the correction come in? And I think that the idea of giving account for every word I've spoken, if I'm forgiven, probably caused some fear for Cheryl. So maybe reconcile that if you can.
Well, you know, there's a description of this judgment in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. And it talks about building with good materials versus building with bad materials. Bad materials will burn up, but good materials will go the distance. They'll stay there. For example, if you construct a house made out of hay or straw, that will not stand very long. But a house constructed with solid materials like stones and metals will last a long time. So the question is, Susie, what do these building materials represent? It's my belief that the reference to gold and silver and costly stones in this context represent the Christ-honoring motives and godly obedience that we may have in our daily lives. Wood, hay, and straw refers to perishable things and probably represents carnal attitudes, maybe sinful motives, pride-filled actions, maybe selfish ambition, you know, stuff like that. Now, to tell you the truth, each one of us probably has some examples in our lives of both of those, don't we? I mean, I can think back to some times in my life where I may have had some bad attitudes like that, and other times when I think that I've served the Lord well. But the Lord is aware of all of those things. And one of the things the Scripture does talk about is how we'll be held accountable for the words that we speak. The scope of the judgment includes actions. It includes even our thoughts. For example, you might do a good deed with impure motives. But in terms of words, Christ says in Matthew 12, verses 35 to 37, that people will give account for every careless word that they speak. And, of course, James 3, verses 1 to 12, talks about the damage a person can do with his tongue. So what that means, practically speaking, is that there may be a crown that a person loses if he consistently used his tongue throughout his Christian service in that kind of a way. But that same person will probably get a crown for some other good thing that he has done. Christ is a perfect judge. He is aware of the good things you have done. He is aware of the things that you have done which have brought shame. And again, this has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do whether or not you're going to be with Christ in heaven for all eternity. But rather, these things will be weighed. And, you know, just as Christ is a perfect judge of all Christians, He's also a perfect judge of unbelievers. Because Scripture also teaches that in the lake of fire, there will be different degrees of punishment. And so what that means is that there's degrees of punishment among the wicked, just as there are degrees of reward among those who are saved. And it all hinges on how you choose to live your life as a Christian once you become a believer. Does that make sense?
Indeed. And what we can remember is that there is now, therefore, no condemnation. So, Cheryl, nothing to fear, but to fear God alone and walk in his way. We're going to try to squeeze one last call in if we can, but we are going to be cutting it close. Ellie, you're on the air. We've got to make this question kind of quick if we can give Ron a couple minutes to answer. But you're on the air. Welcome.
Okay. Matthew 24, verses 27 and 28 always confuse me. It talks about the carcass and the eagles. And I was just wondering, what's the carcass and what's the eagles? And then I also wondered, what is the most important thing with truth that we can pass on to our children who seem distracted by things of the world and not interested in the future? Thank you.
Thank you, Ellie.
Well, let me just say that this phrase, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is simply a Jewish idiom referring to judgment. There's going to be judgment that takes place during the tribulation period. And, you know, we have our idioms today, too, like, you know, like it's a piece of cake or go break a leg, you know, stuff like that. Wherever you read this phrase, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That is a Jewish idiom referring to judgment. So that's all that that's talking about. In terms of dealing with people in the world and needing to hear the truth, Susie, let me just answer that by saying that I became a Christian from prophecy. Hmm. Prophecy is what got my attention. I had never heard about it in my church before. And once I understood biblical prophecy, that taught me one thing, and that is that the Bible must truly be the Word of God, because only God knows the future. Only God can tell the future from the beginning. And you can actually give real evidence to people today about what the ancient prophets predicted. The ancient prophets said that Israel would be born again as a nation. Well, look at 1948. The Bible then talks about how Jews from every nation in the world will stream back to Israel. Well, that's happened. And the scriptures also talk about an alignment of nations that would develop against Israel, including Russia and Iran and Sudan and Libya. Guess what? That's happening. So the burden of proof is on the unbeliever to prove that I'm wrong on that. If you share these facts that are really taking place before our world today, to me, that's just a very convincing way to communicate. And it may be that there will be unbelievers, even listening to my voice now, who will become Christians as a result of Bible prophecy, and certainly that's my hope.
Well, Ron, you just steward the word so well. And as we're getting ready to wrap, I wonder if you pray for that person who stumbled on the dial today, who's not a believer, that the eyes of their heart would be opened. Would you pray for that person today?
Absolutely. Lord, we're thankful for every person tuning into the broadcast, both believers and unbelievers. I ask for a special blessing on each one, and I ask you to open the eyes of any unbelievers and enhance their understanding so that they can grasp what you want them to hear from your word today. And I ask that by the power of your spirit that they might be open to the truths of biblical prophecy, knowing that the heart and center of Bible prophecy is the living Lord, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would move upon their hearts and open their hearts to the truth of the gospel, salvation in Christ alone. We are so thankful in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Ron, we are thankful for you. Thank you for the time and just the wisdom you share every time you join us.
My pleasure. Thank you, Susie.
And do check out Ron's brand new book, Bible Prophecy Answer Book, everything you need to know about the end times. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a blessed day.